Good to see you guys this evening. Our pastor is currently teaching at Harvest this evening, so he had that opportunity there, so I get the opportunity here, and I'm blessed to be here with you. I want to remind you before we get into our study this evening that we do have the National Day of Prayer meeting tomorrow. It will be here in the main sanctuary. We would invite all of you to come out as we just lift our petitions up to the Lord to see what He will do in our nation. It's a pretty critical time right now. I'm sure that you already are in prayer and wondering before the Lord at what He's going to do in the light of the way things are going. But know that tomorrow at noon, we will be gathering corporately here in this sanctuary to join literally the country in the National Day of Prayer, okay? You got that? Tomorrow, noon, here. Be there. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this evening. Lord, what a blessing it is to be here. Lord, to be able to dig into Your Word, to be taught by Your Spirit, to learn Your truth. God, You are so awesome to us. Lord, with Your grace and Your mercy and Your forgiveness that we enjoy every day, with the salvation that we live in, the abundant life that You've given us. So God, as we learn tonight, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us by Your Spirit, Lord, that Your Word would speak truth to us. God, that we would be encouraged in the things this evening that we're doing well. And God, that You would convict us in those things that we need improvement. We ask, God, that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day I was party to a conversation of some parents with one of their children who had been acting up. And apparently this child was one of the older children of a group. And the instruction to this child came out over the course of, look, you got to stop doing this stuff. You got to start behaving. You can't do this. You can't do that. You need to start doing this. And then the classic line that comes out to every sibling that has siblings under them came out. You have to be an example to your younger brothers and sisters. And as I'm watching this child, and the child was already kind of pulled in because they were being reprimanded. But when those words came out, you have to be an example to your brothers and sisters, it was like the crushing blow. It was the, oh. Are you kidding me right now? It's hard enough being me. It's hard enough for me to behave myself and pay attention to what I'm doing. You want me to pay attention to what they're doing? I don't just have to do the right thing for you. I got to do the right thing for me. I got to do the right thing for them. Ugh. Just sucks the wind right out of his sails. And he gets that disappointed, crushed, defeated countenance. You want me to be an example to them? Have you seen them? Do you realize how bad I am? Look at them. That's your job. Ooh, can you imagine if your child said that to you? That's your job to be the... Ooh. I had the blessed opportunity to never have that said to me because I was the youngest. I was the one that was going, yeah, you're supposed to be an example to me. I was the one that was crushing their countenance by the things I was doing. But I consider that, and what it reminded me of, the fact that as Christians, we are each called to be examples. Examples of Jesus. And then when you consider yourself, you're like, oh, I'm supposed to be an example of Jesus? Matter of fact, Titus was told that he was in all things to show himself a pattern in good works in the book of Titus. In all things, he was to show himself a pattern for good works. It's a biblical principle that we're all expected to live by, in that if we have Christ, if we have the indwelling Spirit of God, if we are a student of His Word, a believer, we are to be an example. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus even wrote it out. And I want to read it to you real quick. The text that we're going to be looking at mostly tonight, by the way, is 1 Timothy chapter 1. But before we get there, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a high hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then he goes on there in Matthew 5, in verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In all of those verses, we see Jesus saying, you are supposed to be an example before men, before everyone. Now, as you consider this responsibility of being an example before men, I think for me, it can be pretty confounding. Really? Me? An example? It's almost like you want to ask God, and of course, when you ask God questions more times than not, it's rhetorical. God, do you really know who I am? And you want me to be an example? I think about myself personally and what I am and what I have been and the things that I struggle with, and I really consider it. I think I am not a man that you would choose to be an example to anyone. I think about the history and the things that have been marks of my life in the fact that as a young man I was an aggressive atheist. And I think about the fact that in that atheism and in my narcissism, which the ego was my drug of choice, I was belligerent, angry, had a violent temper. I was extremely condescending to pretty much anybody and everybody that I knew. It comes with being a narcissist. I was hateful. Full of hate towards anybody and everything. And inside of all of that, I was extremely reclusive. I was withdrawn from everything. Didn't want anything to do with anybody because I was better than them. And then I think, okay, now God says, you're to be an example. It's confusing. It means that there's something here that we need to consider. There's something here that we need to learn from this expectation of God. How in the world are we supposed to, because each and every one of us this evening can step up and say, yeah, this and this, and these are the things that I struggle with, and these are the things that I fail at, and these are the things that I don't get right. These are the things I don't care about as much as I should care about, and on and on and on, but yet and still the expectation of God is still there that we be examples. But how do we do this? How are we supposed to do it? Now, as I consider that, because I want to do it, and I would hope that so do you, because if it's an expectation of God, it should be a priority to us. Amen? It should be something that we endeavor to do in His Spirit and accomplish. But how? I'm reminded of the Scriptures, a particular Scripture that ministered to me very, very early on in my walk, coming from atheism, coming from that aggression and that belligerence and that horrible self absorbance. And that scripture was in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. And I want to read this to you in its entirety, and then we're going to kind of go back. And it's going to be an interesting journey, if you will, through several different scriptures. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, Paul speaking, of course, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." He goes on and he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I know, God, that we have set this before you. But God, as compulsion, Lord, we see and have read your scripture, the text that we're about to look deeper into. And as we've asked for your blessing, God, we continue to seek it, that we might understand fully what you've written to us here in Jesus' name. This is it. In these verses. In these verses, we see the answer to how we're supposed to be an example to those two men, how we're supposed to be a light in this world, how we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. This is how we are to be an example. We're to do it like Paul. We're to live like Paul. That's the title of tonight's message. We're going to live like Paul. I can follow Paul's example. If I don't know how to do something, I can follow somebody who does. And as we look at this text here, we're going to see how exactly Paul lives out this example, how he starts, where his life understanding starts from, and then as we progress, we're going to look into some specific examples of what he does. If I can learn how to be an example, I'm going to learn it from this man, Paul. In verse 12, one of the first things that Paul recognizes is he recognizes where his call came from. He recognizes where his position in life came from. He said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. Paul is stating here that he holds closely with joy. He holds closely with pleasure. He holds closely with sweetness what Jesus has afforded him, what Jesus has supplied to him. He recognizes that Jesus has endowed him with gifts. He recognizes that Jesus has given him the faculties to live godly. He's firstly recognizing where it's coming from. Because one of the first things that's confusing to us is us. Like I said, atheist, belligerent, so on and so forth. How's that going to come from me? First thing Paul notices, it doesn't. It doesn't. It comes from Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. He has given me the ability. There is no doubt that in Paul's mind, where the source of his placement in the church, in life, in his family, in his friends, he knows where this placement come from. He went on and he said, he counted me faithful. He counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. What he's noticing here is that God has enabled him. And that God has counted him. God has literally considered Paul. God has considered Paul for the position that he's in. That is to say that there was an actual point of consideration. There was a weighing and some thought as to what Paul would do. Where he would put Paul. How he would use Paul. What sort of example would Paul be? Now, this should be an incredible realization. As we consider the call in our own lives that God has placed on us, and to whatever degree that is, we all have one. Some of us think, well, I'm not serving with a title. I'm not a Sunday school teacher or walking a parking lot, or I'm not, you know, in the convalescent ministry or whatever. So I'm not necessarily, I don't have that call and I'm not serving. No, you have a call in your home. You have a call in your job. You have a call in this planet as part of this community. We all have it. And that call was considered by God. It was considered. God has taken that consideration and he's put us specifically where we are, intimately where we are. The Lord seeing a need for filling out his body, his church, his family, and he considered you specifically. You are here and a part of this fellowship because God considered you specifically to be here. And this is what Paul is recognizing. Paul is recognizing that God counted him faithful to put him in ministry. Psalm 139, verse 17, it says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Some of them. Do you realize that in this consideration, in this counting, in this looking at this fellowship and putting you here or putting you in your family or in your job or in your school or whatever the situation is, God's thoughts were in that. It was a deliberate act on his part. I know how wonderful it is when I think about how the fact that my bride thinks about me. She'll text me some little face thing, the emoji things. Or she'll call me, or I'll get home and she'll let me know that she was thinking about me. And you know how that is. When there's somebody that's special to you that's thinking about you, like, really? You were thinking about me? That's awesome. Or if your children just ask you, how are you doing? Especially those of us that have older children or grown and married and gone and you haven't heard from them in a month. And then they call you, hey, Dad, how are you doing? Oh, you remember my name. Because they're thinking about you. And we know on an earthly level how beautiful that feels to be thought of, to be significant. To occupy space in somebody's brain is amazing. I remember sharing one time that, you know, it's so cool that my wife thinks of me. And we always tell each other, oh, you were in my mind all day long. And, yeah, no, you weren't. There were points during the day I was thinking about my sandwich. There was... But it sure sounds poetic, doesn't it? I don't know that there's ever been a day that I've thought of any one thing all day long. But so if we think about how special that is, how much more amazing is it that the Creator of the heavens and the earth thinks about us? That he thinks of you. And he considers you, like Paul said, he considered me. We realize that we can live as that example because he's empowered us. He's empowered us and endued us with gifts, and he thinks about us. He considers us. Again, in Psalm 139, if I should count them, his thoughts, they would be more than the number of than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you, it says. This is a staggering consideration. And as the Lord considered Paul, he saw him as someone faithful. There's a question. When God considers us, does he see us as someone faithful? Again, we're talking about being that example. Does God see us as somebody that is faithful in the execution of his expectations, faithful in the execution of his commands, faithful in discharging what it is that he wants done in any given day, in any given home? In any given situation, there's people in this place here that need to be saved. I'm going to put Jose right there because I know that Jose will be faithful to be a living witness and example to me. There are people in that job who need to see my son Jesus, and I'm going to put Ed there. I'm going to put Christina in that place because that's the place where I know they will be faithful. He considers it. Our lives are not arbitrary and incidental and big fat accidents. God knows the number of our days before we live our first. Jesus considered and picked Paul. This reminds me of when I was in high school. I don't know if I've shared before, but my wife and I are high school sweethearts. We've been together since I was 14 and she was 16. We met in high school. My wife, when we were in high school, was an athlete. She played softball from the time she was, I don't know, 8, 6, whatever, born, I don't know. And she's a 3-year varsity letterman, right? Got the white letter. Not just the green one, the white one, with all the patches, looking like she went to softball war. And then there was me. I was on the speech team. You don't get letters for that. I should have got a letter. But we would take PE together. Big mistake for me. Because what do you think my wife always said? Well, my girlfriend always said, hey, let's take softball in PE. Yeah, sure. Right? Oh, man. So what happens? They line up everybody out there, right? Okay, we're going to pick teams. Everybody knows that Christina Rowe is a 3-year varsity letterman, first baseman from God himself. We want Christina. And then we want George. And then we want Ernie. And then we want Bill. And then we want, 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 then we want, then we want. Because those captains considered everybody, right? They considered what they had to offer, what they could do. We're going to win. We want the people who are going to help us win. We need Christina because she's like all state and all this stuff. Yeah, we want her. Who's that guy standing next to her? I think that's that kid from the speech team. Paul knew that God considered him. This is how he was able to realize that he could be an example. Not only did Paul live in a way that he recognized where his calling came from, he lived in a way that he realized that he did not deserve what he had. He did not deserve to be in the position that God had placed him in, to have the life that was given to him. He said that in the text. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is telling us that he is painfully aware of who he is in the flesh. Much like all of us, much like I shared with you as we started, we know who we are. We know who we've been. We know what we've done. And we know that because of all of that, we don't deserve what we have in Jesus. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer. That means that he was an evil speaker, that he was slanderous and abusive to the Lord. He mentions in here that he was a persecutor. And in Acts chapter 9, we know, and we've read and studying on Sunday mornings, that Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says there that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he went to the high priest. In other words, Saul of Tarsus, who is Paul the apostle, who's writing these words that we're reading this evening, in his beginnings was persecuting the church. We know this. So when he lists here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was a persecutor, we need to understand what's living in his mind is this very fact. It says that he was breathing threats and murder. You and I, we need to breathe to live. The illustration that we're given here is that Paul's hatred and his distaste and his disdain for these people, these Christians, was so critical to him that it was his very breath. That's how much he hated them. He goes on at different points during the scriptures and he talks about this disgusting hatred that he had for them and how it was the very thing that enraged him, he uses the word. So when he says that he persecuted the church, that he was formerly a persecutor, he's not just saying, yeah, I didn't like them. We've been studying on Sunday mornings how much he didn't like them. He says that he was insolent, that he was uplifted with pride, and he was despiteful. He was injurious. He was very proud of himself for what he was doing. But he also mentions that he was ignorant, that he was wrong. He was sinning through mistake without understanding of what it was that he was doing. And then he goes on and even calls himself the chief of sinners. He's the principal of all sinners. He is the one, the first in succession. If you were to put everybody in line, Paul would be in the front. So as a result of being aware of the fact that he wasn't deserving of the life that he was given, Paul recognizes that he has been given this life by the grace of God. I think we would do well as believers this evening to be mindful of this, to be mindful of what we actually deserve, to be mindful of what we actually deserve. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We, as God's people, have been given a measure of faith. Everything that we have, everything that we are, has been given to us. Like Paul, we have been enabled by God. Like Paul, we have been counted and considered by God. And like Paul, we have been given this life, this abundant life, despite ourselves and all the garbage that we have. "For I know that in me," Paul wrote in Romans 7, "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Paul recognized there was no pretense in this man. There was no pretending that he was something that he was not. He knew what he was. Like Paul, we would recognize that nothing good dwells in us. So with all of that in mind, we consider this. How is it then that Paul is counted faithful to be put into ministry? How is it that Paul is counted faithful to serve in God's body? How is it that he can be a part of God's fellowship? How is it that you and I can be? We don't deserve to be sitting here this evening. How is this? Look at verse 14 again. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The what? The grace. Isn't that beautiful? The grace of God was what? Exceedingly abundant. That's like a really big word being made really bigger by the bigger word before it. Because abundance is cool. To have something in abundance is great. Unless it's something bad, like the measles. But in this context, to have it abundantly is wonderful, but to have it exceedingly abundantly, this is the grace that we enjoy. This is why it's beautiful. This is why it's exciting. God's exceeding abundant grace. This is what he's given us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "To me who am less than the least of the saints," again, Paul calling himself this, "this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is exciting stuff, this idea that God has given us grace. We think of the man that we're hearing described before us tonight, and again, if you guys are making it on Sunday mornings, and Pastor Dennis has been going through Acts, and we just looked at the beginning of Paul's insertion into the biblical narrative, to get that grace and to be able to do what Paul does, to get that grace and to be able to do what we do. This is how we can live by example. To recognize it's not about us, it's about his grace. In him, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 7, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." That's one of those scriptures you could read in the morning and be done. And just chew on it and chew on it and think on it and meditate on it all day long. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Unsearchable riches of God's grace, with a sprinkling of love and faith, all wrapped up in Jesus. This is how we can look and say, well, how can I be an example when I am what I am, or have done what I've done? God's exceeding, abundant grace wrapped in that love and that mercy, faith and love in Jesus. As we live as examples like Paul, we have an attitude full of gratitude, knowing that it is his grace that has allowed us to even be here. It's God's grace that even allows me to do what I do, whether it's be in my marriage, it's be in my friendships, be in my job, be in my breathing state. It's by God's grace. Now, as we continue to look at Paul's call to the ministry and his life as an example, we see further his recognition of God's orchestrating hand in verse 16 of the text that we looked at. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul realizes another thing, that due to his sinful nature, he was not only given grace, but he was given mercy. God had mercy on him. God had compassion and forbearance on him as a guilt-filled offender. God had pardon for him. God had favor for him. Psalm 106 in verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." This is the mercy that we enjoy, is it not? This is the mercy that we need, that mercy that endures forever. You know why? Because in Lamentations, chapter 3 in verse 22, it says, "Though the Lord's mercies were not the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not." Through his mercy, we are not consumed. We would be otherwise consumed by our own sinfulness. We would be otherwise rendered completely useless were it not for the mercy of God in our lives. It's God's unfailing mercy that sustains us. It's what keeps us going. In God's mercy, under his grace, we can serve him by living this life he has given us as examples of Christ to a fallen world. We can live like Paul. This world needs to see Jesus. This world is becoming increasingly disconcerting. It's troubling. It's confusing. Am I the only one in this place that have had those "are you kidding me" moments recently? Like, you read what happened, you know, wherever, and you're like, really? My goodness. I asked Pastor Dennis one time over lunch, I said, "You know, is it just because, you know, I'm finally in that place where I can say I'm older that things just seem way worse than they used to be, or are they actually worse than they used to be?" And he said, "Yes." You are older, and they are worse. This world needs to see Jesus. And they're not going to see Jesus because they're not going to church. They're not looking for him. But if we're there, living as examples, they'll see him. Have you ever done that? Seen something you weren't looking for? something that maybe you were looking for once and you just gave up, and then you walked in the room and there it was, just like your wife told you. Happens all the time. It's right there. No, it's not. We need to show Jesus by the way we live. We need to be those examples of Christ in this crummy place that we live. That way, no matter where they look, they'll see us. There's lots of us here, and this isn't all of us. There are people in other churches. There are more people that attend on Sunday or Sunday night or whatever that aren't here tonight. There's lots of us in this little desert. Can you imagine if you're living your life looking like Jesus, being an example of Christ, being the light of this world, letting your light so shine, like it said in Matthew chapter 5, and when you're in the grocery, when you're in your job, when you're at the restaurant, wherever you are, there's Jesus again? He's right here. They try to avoid Jesus, but they bump into your friend from church somewhere else. Jesus again. Man, that place is pumping out Jesus is everywhere. But that's what needs to happen. We need to be like Jesus. We need to be those examples. And we're seeing Paul displayed to us here in his explanation of his understanding of who he was and the grace that he's been given, the mercy that he's been given, and how that's supposed to happen. Did you hear Paul's observation in verse 16 about his call, about his life? He said, "In me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a what? A pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul knows that his life is to be a pattern. It's a pattern on how to do it. The pattern literally means something that is placed before someone to be held fast to be copied, to be modeled. It's the pattern. You ever tried to make something and you had no clue what you were doing? And then somebody said, "Here, look, like this." Oh. Now it's a pattern. I get it. No wonder why mine looks so messed up, because I didn't see the pattern. This presents an interesting consideration, I think. As we consider this man who says that he is the chief, principal, first-in-line sinner, he says in Romans, like we read in verse chapter 7, that nothing good dwells in his flesh. He says that he was the least of all the apostles. He says that he is a pattern, that he's a model for all who would believe. In fact, it gets even bolder than that as you read other scriptures that Paul has written. When you look at his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He goes on in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says there, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And then, simply put, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Wow, that's a strong consideration. How can this man say such things? Can you believe him? That he would say, "I urge you to imitate me, follow us, follow my pattern. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." How can he have the audacity to say such a thing? I wonder why, oftentimes, and I've heard people talk about this text, and the first thing that people will say, "I could never say this. I wouldn't say this, but Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ."
There's no way I would tell anybody to imitate me. No. Only Paul could do that. Because, you know, we can't say that Paul was being arrogant because he's in Scripture. But I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't tell anybody to imitate. I wouldn't even know. Not unless I'm showing them how to eat a pizza, I'm not telling them to imitate me at anything. But the question becomes, why? Why not? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you, as a worshiper of Jesus, as a Bible-reading, Spirit-filled, God-led, created being of the Most High, why wouldn't you? Would we call it arrogance? Well, it's just so pompous to say such a thing. Really? Pompous, Paul. Would we not, because we think that we somehow got a lesser version of God's grace? We didn't get the exceedingly abundant stuff. We just got the abundant stuff. Did we get some sort of lesser mercy? Did we get maybe, perhaps, a second-hand garage sale reject Holy Spirit? One that's already all the power has been used up and I just kind of got the empty shell. Why is it that we wouldn't say such a thing? Here's a question, and I think this probably answers it. Are we afraid of the accountability that it brings? Are we afraid to put ourselves out there? Oh, no. Imitate me when I'm sitting in church. Imitate me when I'm at my Bible study. Imitate me when I'm at lunch with Pastor Dennis. Don't imitate me when I'm home with my wife. Don't imitate me when I'm dealing with those knuckle-headed kids that I have. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of the standard? We know what it is. It's right here. We all have it. Yours is the same as mine. It may look different, thinner, thicker, different color, flowers, scriptures. It's the same. We shouldn't be afraid to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We shouldn't be. We are saved, sanctified, Spirit-filled, cleansed, justified, forgiven, empowered believers in the God of all the universe. Do you realize that? Why can we not be those who are examples? That's all it is. Imitate me, right? Follow my example. Because we have God's enabling. God has considered us. God has placed us. God has given us His grace. God has given us His mercy. We ought to be those examples because it's not about you. It's about the Jesus that you worship. It's about the God that you serve. And He is perfect. You are not. Neither was Paul. But yet and still, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should all be living under that type of accountability. You imagine how radically things would change if every single one of us, even just these however many that are in beside these doors right here, were to actually live with that type of determination powered by the Spirit of God. You imitate me. James tells me, imitate me. Raul tells me, imitate me. Bet tells me, imitate me. Why? Oh, you're a bunch of arrogant people at that church. No. We realize how stinking horrible we are, and how awesome our God is. I know how awesome my God is, and I learn more and more and more about Him every single day. And because of that, and because of what he has done, and because what he can do through me, we should be able to say, imitate me. To live like Paul in that type of boldness. This isn't arrogance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, it says, as it is written, he who glories, let him what? Glory in the Lord. He's not glorying in himself. He's glorying in what God has done. We have the same spirit, since there is only one spirit. No garage sale reject here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The spirit that we have has been given to us from God. The one that you have, Jairo. The one that you have, Louis. All of us have the spirit that has been sent from God. The one that hovered over the face of the deep. The one that gave sight to the blind and life to the dead. It's the same one. He, rather, is the same one. We ought not to fear the accountability that comes with living out our faith boldly, humbly, and confidently. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, whatever we do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Just do it for Him. And then you will be that example. Since Paul is the pattern, having experienced the long suffering of Jesus, and we are to live like Paul, what are some things that we could quickly glean as we wrap up from his example and apply to our lives as we shine for Jesus? Let's look at a few of those things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul is talking about his conduct now, his and those who were with him in Thessalonica. His conduct, he mentions here, was devout among the believers. It's the first thing that he lists there. It was dutiful. He had a dutiful spirit of reverence for God. That's what that means. He conducted himself in a holy manner. Paul's conduct was just among those believers. It was upright. It was agreeable to that which is right. That's how he conducted himself. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, it says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. It's more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Paul, as we're looking at how is he living it out, in this verse here from 1 Thessalonians 2, he mentioned he lives devoutly and he lives justly. And then he goes on and he says that his conduct was blameless among the believers, having no cause for censure. So many look to us, I believe, as Christians, and they do. They do for good, they do for bad. They look at us as an example of the way things are to be. I mean, we've all been in that place of, you know, the old famous, you call yourself a Christian. Well, that wasn't a very Christian thing to do. Oh, yeah, here's a high and mighty Christian. All of this coming from the people who aren't Christians, who have no clue what it means to be a Christian. But we know that they think that it's some level of what? Perfection. Here's an interesting thought. What does the scripture say? That we are to be what? Perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Are they really that far off? It's just the problem is most of what they're calling imperfect is really menial, stupid things oftentimes. I dyed my hair once in the front. I was in my 20s. Just right here. Because when you got black hair, you don't really want to do anything with it. It pretty much just going to turn orange anyways. So I did this thing where it was just right here. I was looking hip, man. The guys that I worked with at the steel mill, when they saw it, what do you think the first thing out of their mouth was? You call yourself a Christian. Yes, I do. For some reason, dyeing your hair apparently is unchristian. Never done it since. The lady at the place where I get my haircut, she sees all this gray coming in, and she says, "Christopher, we've got this here and this here that will take care of that." I said, "Take care of what? Hair dyes for chicks." But the world has this goofy idea. They look to us to be that example of perfection. We're not being held to their standard. We're held to God's. Sometimes they look to us for hope. I've heard testimonies from some of you where something has happened to somebody that you work with and you know they're not a believer. But what do they do when it happens? Tragedy. Somebody has cancer. Somebody's been killed. Somebody's in a problem. Where do they go? You. Why? Example. Because of example that you've lived. Sometimes they look to you for that with that sinister twist where they want to twist things and make God look stupid. And then we're dumb enough to engage them. Don't do that. Don't do that. If somebody's trying to make God look dumb, at the end of that, there's only going to be one that looks dumb. Don't make it you. Don't make it you. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. It says, "He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more." You've been committed to a lot. Much is expected. By way of example, we have to be careful and mindful of our own conduct as we live as examples of Christ. There's a warning about causing people to stumble in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, when God is talking about the children that are being brought to him. If we're not an example to our children, this is the warning that we're given. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. We think about our children, the example that we're supposed to be to them. I think about a lot of the liberties that we take as adults because we're adults. We watch this movie because we're grown-ups. We play this music because we're grown-ups. We go to this place because we're grown-ups, and you're little and you wouldn't understand. It's bad. I had to come up with an understanding of that because I was extremely guilty of that when my children were growing up. And I thought, you know what? Here's the idea. If I am trying to raise up my children as Christians, but yet I'm going to take liberties that they can't take because they're children, why can't they? The answer as a parent is because it's sinful, right? It's damaging. They wouldn't understand. They're little. Wait, wait, wait. Back up to the beginning. It's what? Sinful. So then I had to ask myself this question. I've done it for years, and I've asked it of so many other people since then. When does sin become righteousness? If it's sin for them, guess what? Sin for you. If there's reasons you don't want them doing it, I guarantee you they're the reasons that you shouldn't be doing it. Whatever it is. Oh, I just drink this because I'm thirsty. I don't get drunk. My kids have never seen me drunk. That's good. Praise God for that. But how do you know that when your kid grows up in an environment where it's fine and it's okay and it's harmless, that it will be harmless for them when they go ahead and do it because it was harmless for you? How do you know that if you've never been drunk on that stuff or high on that stuff or whatever it is, that when they see the permissible attitude that you've had it with it all your life, when they obviously understand it at that point to be okay, but then they get hooked, they become alcoholics, addicts, or whatever else the case may be. And then you look at it and go, "Well, I never had that problem." No, 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 but you gave it to them. We have to consider the example that we are in every single place that we are. If we are to live like Paul, We see here the imperative to be devout, just, and blameless in that verse from Thessalonians. Also, one other thing we see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14 about Paul. He says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's writing this from prison. If you're a student of the word at all, you know that in Philippians, he's locked up, he's chained up, he's in chains, but he's still preaching the gospel. Because that's what Paul does. Paul's like a Woody doll. You pull the string, the gospel comes out. That's just it. It's just the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. There's a snake in my boots. There's a Jesus in my heart. You know, that's just who he is. Wherever he is, that's what happens. So in Philippians, he's still doing that. He's in prison. And then he says, those who follow his example, listen to what he said. He said that they're made more confident. Those who are following Paul's example, he says, they are made, listen to how he put it, most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident, what? By my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Where is his boldness coming from? His chains. That's what he said. From his situation. When they see how Paul is living his life in this crummy situation, those who know Paul, those who follow his example, become bold. They get bolder because they see this faithful man of God is not giving up. They see that this faithful man of God is still preaching the gospel even when he's in chains. If Paul can do it, I can do it. I'm not locked up. They get more and more bold. He inspired greatness in others. You see that? He inspired greatness in others by his trials, his life, his pattern. He inspires greatness in us, does he not? We study his words that God inspired him to write week after week, year after year as Christians, and we are inspired. We are made bold by the words that Paul, over half the New Testament are his words that God has inspired him to write, and we get bolder and bolder as we read them. He's inspiring because he's living as an example. He's living as an example even in his difficulties. Sometimes we may think that we need to appear that we have it all together, especially because we're Christians. The world thinks we're perfect. Everything's wonderful. I have a unicorn in my backyard, and the rainbow that he gives me sprinkles for my cereal every morning. Everything is perfect. We don't want them to realize that we have struggles and difficulties and trials because that might scare them away from Jesus. Hold on a minute. We must remember that as Christians, we are not superior. We are not elite. We are not better than anyone else. We're sinners loving a beautiful, gracious, merciful, forgiving God. And we are his servants. And as we seek prayer, as we seek to live out the scriptures, as we seek to gain the victories that God has promised us in our situations, we will be those, as we live that example, who inspire others. We will be those who increase their boldness as they see the truths and the promises of God lived out in us, the believers. They will gain confidence and boldness from their God to live out their faith as well. Have you ever done that? It's called relatability, is it not? Sometimes we can minister to people, we can share with people, we can encourage people, but sometimes, just sometimes, there's that disconnect because we don't know. You've not been where I've been. But then sometimes, like the scripture says, we've been comforted in a way through our own trials that we can comfort somebody else. We can inspire them. We can make them bold because of what God has done in us, because of the example that we live. This is why this example is so important, because of the potential inside of each and every human being sucking the air in this building right now has that potential to inspire somebody. Are you kidding me? An inspiration? Glory to God, an inspiration. Somebody to look at you and say, hey, you know what? That guy right there, that Mark, that Terry, I remember them when I was first saved and the example that they set for me. I went to their house and did Bible studies. I remember the example that they were to me. So many of you sitting in here that have been a part of my life that have inspired me, made me bolder, more confident in the Scriptures. Because God has put your example in my life. It happens that way. It happens. As we live out that example that God has given us the expectation to be doing. Never forget, whether you're comfortable with it or not, you are an example. And people are looking at you. They're looking at you to understand what faith truly looks like. You can inspire them to greatness through your life as you live it before them. Or you, me, we can make God look really inept. One more thing we can glean from Paul's example and we'll finish. Oh my, maybe we'll just stop right there. We're supposed to be done at 8:30, right? That's 25 seconds. Understand this. As we close, understand God has given us the responsibility to be examples, to be a light in this world. We recognize as we look how Paul realized that he was that example. He understood that the only reason he could do it was because of Christ. The only reason that he was even alive was because God was gracious and merciful to him. So it wasn't this act of profound pompous that pushed him to the forefront. God put him there. God considered him, and he knew it. So he conducted himself in a way that was indicative of Christ, that example. That's what we're called to do. And when that happens, that last verse, in chapter 2, verse 17, this is what we can say when it all is said and done, and when it's done every day, every moment in our life, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Giving credit where credit is due, to God, immortal. To God, invisible, belongs to Him. We need, my brothers and sisters, to be those examples. Don't be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be afraid. Take up the accountability. God's Spirit will push you through. Amen. Father, we do thank You that You love us. Lord, we thank You for Paul and his example, Lord, to us. God, a man who we have studied and know was not a good man. He was a violent man and an angry man, a blasphemous man. But yet and still, God, You called him to be an example. You enabled him to be an example of You, of Your love, of Your life, of Your expectation. God, we would ask, Lord, for the filling of Your Spirit, for the enabling that You give. We thank You for considering us, for choosing us for such a time as this, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, whoever we're with. It's been orchestrated. We know this. You put us here for a purpose. The thing that matters most, the souls of men in this dying world. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, God. And You, by Your Spirit and with Your Word, have equipped us to be those who can be used by You to that end. I pray that we would take up the responsibility that You've given us and that we would do it properly in Your power in your leading and in your spirit. We ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.